I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, as we continue through this series. Acts chapter 20. We won't read the entire chapter, but we'll pick it up in verse 13. Acts chapter 20, verse 13. Let me remind us a little bit of where we are at in terms of the flow of the book, but also in terms of Paul's own journey. We saw this map last week, which shows us the second and third missionary journeys of Paul as he traveled from northern Syria across Turkey and then over to Macedonia and Greece. We were reminded last week of his extended stay in Ephesus. He spent about 3 years there. And now, in the text, what we're going to read this morning, this is zoomed in a little bit, you can see that Paul, having gone from Ephesus in his second missionary journey, this was where we were last week. He had spent about 3 years there. Then he continued across to Macedonia and then down into Corinth. And now he's returning, and the narrative picks up the story in chapter 20 in Troas, and then Paul takes a ship and meets with the Ephesian leaders in Miletus. This is where we pick up the story this morning. Let's begin chapter 20, rather, verse 13. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day, arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Perhaps Paul was concerned about opposition that he might encounter in Ephesus. You remember last week how there was a massive riot that took place because of his teaching. Perhaps he wanted to avoid actually going to Ephesus in person for that reason. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And so they, then walking from Ephesus to Miletus, arrived, and he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. Although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. That is the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself when he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Thus far, our reading. I think all of us, when we read those words, have some sense in our hearts of the weightiness of this occasion. Maybe some of you can remember firsthand experiences like this, having to say farewell to someone, maybe listening to them give a kind of final testimony to you. I remember my dad sharing words with me in the hospital one time on an occasion which we thought was very close to his death. He still lived a few more months after that, but he did take some time to share with me how much he loved me, how much he looked forward to seeing me again on the other side, how much he wanted me to be true to the faith, to take care of my mom and my family. I think all of us can remember occasions like that, and if you can't remember them, one day you'll experience them. Moments of significant weight when someone gives you their parting words. Words that you never forget simply because they connect deeply with your emotions. That's what's happening. Paul's ministry in Asia Minor, he senses, is coming to an end. He's felt the leading of the Holy Spirit calling him to Jerusalem. In fact, you have this sense that Paul has set his sight on Jerusalem, knowing that what awaits him there will bring hardship and trial. And Paul gathers these leaders who he spent probably 3 years with, maybe 3 years with all of them or some of them as they've come to faith. Paul has been pouring his life into them as he reminds them. And he leaves these parting words, which we reflect on this morning. One of the things that we see in this particular text is the way in which Paul's life and ministry is led by the Holy Spirit, directed by the Holy Spirit. As we've gone through Acts, there's been occasions when Paul has shared or others have shared with him about what's facing him as he anticipates going to Jerusalem. At one point, a man named Agabus warns him, "Don't go there. There's trouble, there's hardship awaiting you there." But Paul, he has his sights set on Jerusalem. He wants to go back to Jerusalem, and he knows that the Lord has something in store for him that will be precipitated by his activities in Jerusalem. He wants to go to Rome one day, but first he must go to Jerusalem. And as we proceed through the story, we see how God providentially works through these experiences in Jerusalem so that he can go to Rome, precisely where he wants to go. We notice in this text that as Paul is led by the Holy Spirit, it means that the Holy Spirit leads us to places that we may not want to go to. Sometimes in our own life, when we're listening for the leading of the Holy Spirit, we're expecting that that Spirit will lead us into good things, into better things, into better relationships, into more meaningful work, into more satisfying kinds of pleasures or experiences. What this passage teaches us through Paul's experience is, as we seek to faithfully follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, we must too be prepared for going to places where we may face trial and hardship, even suffering for the sake of the gospel. We see in this story of Paul the life of another. In fact, it's probably with very good intention that Luke writes about Paul in a way that has very clear echoes to Jesus. Do you remember how Jesus in Luke chapter 9 set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing that what awaited him in Jerusalem was suffering? He said to his disciples, "On the third day, the Son of Man will be handed over to the elders and the rulers and will be crucified, and on the third day rise again." Jesus knew what awaited him in Jerusalem, and we sense in this text Paul drawing our attention, or Luke through Paul drawing our attention back to Jesus. In the same way that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, that destination where he knew God wanted to accomplish something, so too Paul sets his sights towards Jerusalem, that place where God was going to accomplish something significant in his own life. We're reminded that as we seek to follow Jesus, led by the Holy Spirit, we may go to places that will be difficult, that will be hard. And yet, as we follow him, God accomplishes his purpose. A second thing that we notice in this text, there's many things that we could share about this passage. I draw our attention to the way in which the Holy Spirit leads. And secondly, we hear Paul laying before these Ephesian leaders, and I suspect if Luke were here, he would say, this is not just a message for leaders. This is not just a message for shepherds and overseers, elders in the church. This is a message to the church, too. Because in some way, every single one of us have been entrusted with the task of influencing and caring for and teaching other people. Maybe we don't serve in an official capacity as, say, a leader or a pastor or a bishop in the church, but in whatever capacity we may serve, whether it's as a parent or as someone in the workplace, as a teacher, God has given all of us opportunities to in some way influence others, to bring blessing and peace and encouragement into the lives of others. You might say that all of us have some measure of shepherding in our calling. I think Luke is talking to all of us, not just leaders, certainly leaders. Paul often does address leaders. And that's important because the stakes are higher when leaders in the church are immoral. The stakes are higher when leaders in the church are living hypocritically. The stakes are higher when a pastor or an elder commits adultery or fraud. The ripple effects are more significant. But all of us, in whatever shepherding role we have, are called to live faithfully as Jesus' disciples. I think this is a message to all of us, leaders for sure. And Paul makes, an impassionate plea. This is the aim of my life. This is what my whole ministry with you, Ephesians, these past 3 years, this is what my whole ministry has been about. This is the purpose of my life. This is what I've been trying to teach you. The whole purpose can be summed up in proclaiming in word and deed the gospel of God's grace. My whole life can be summed up in proclaiming the gospel of God's grace. That's what I've been about. And I think it's helpful for us this morning to think about what that means. What is it to live in service of the gospel? Because that's not just a task for elders or leaders in the church. That's a task that all of us have been called into. I want to share with you this morning something that I read this week. I've been going through a book together with a number of pastors in our community. We meet every 2 weeks for prayer, and we've been reading this book together by a man named David Fitch called Faithful Presence. And in that book, he speaks about disciplines of Christian living that we need to live into as God's people in order that we might be a faithful presence in the world. And one of those disciplines is the discipline of proclamation. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are, we've heard again and again, witnesses of the kingdom. And as witnesses, we proclaim in word and deed the gospel of the kingdom. This has been Paul's aim and his task, and he makes this impassionate plea to the Ephesian leaders that they take up the mantle of what he has taught them and entrusted to them, that they take up the mantle of being ambassadors of the gospel, proclaimers of the gospel. And in David Fitch's book, he has this one paragraph definition of the gospel. One of the things that is asked, at least in our region of churches, when a candidate is presented to serve as a minister of the word in a local congregation, they have a conversation with our classes. And a question that is asked every time during a conversation like that, there's people in our classes who just say, we have to hear an answer to this question. The question is simply this: what is the gospel? You're going to be a minister of the gospel. You're going to preach the gospel. What is the gospel? Pastors have to be crystal clear on what that is. And so over the years, I've always paid attention to people who write about what the gospel is, and I came across this particular one paragraph definition by David Fitch, and I want to share it with you, and I hope that we might commit it to memory, maybe not word for word, but at least have the movements of a definition that we can hold on to. A one paragraph definition of the gospel, and he captures it with what I observe to be five movements. The gospel is firstly an announcement that God has fulfilled the promise of scriptures to make the world right in Jesus Christ. The gospel is firstly an announcement. The announcement contains the teaching that Christ has died for our sins. By his death and resurrection and his ascension, he has defeated the effects of our sins, including death itself. He now rules at the right hand of the Father over all the world. And in him, new creation has begun. Old things are passing away. Behold, the new has begun. All who respond to this good news, repent of their old ways, who acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and Savior, may enter in and become part of what God is doing to reconcile the whole world to himself and receive power to become the children of God. Now, I suspect you're not going to memorize that word for word, but you could remember five words. This, by the way, is how I studied for all my exams. If I had to remember lists of things, I would remember letters that reminded me of some point on the list, and I didn't do it very well, and maybe this isn't even that good, but here it is. The gospel is an announcement that Christ has defeated the powers of sin and death. And He rules over all history. Next word, he is infusing new creation, recreating our world with new creation power. And he calls us to respond. He calls us to enter in. That's the gospel. Ad runner is the word that I came up with for those five letters. And I thought, in a way, ads communicate a message, and our life ought to be about going out and proclaiming that message. Maybe we're an ad runner. Announcement, defeated, rule, new creation, response. You remember those five words, you have a pretty good definition of what Paul says compels his life. This is what his life is all about. Announcing the gospel. The power of God unto salvation, Paul says, is what the gospel is. And he makes an impassionate plea that these leaders, that the church of Jesus Christ, would be those who in word and deed proclaim the gospel. That means when you and I encounter people in our workplace, when we encounter people on the soccer field, in the classroom, wherever we are, that somehow we are those kinds of people who have this good news that affects the way we live. That we carry ourselves with a joy that comes from the Lord, not an artificial joy. I mean, if we're experiencing seasons of hardship and struggle, we're honest about those things, but we recognize that in Jesus Christ, we still can find a deep joy in the presence of hardship and struggle. That we are the kinds of people who are hopeful. We recognize that even in the world's darkest places, wherever they might be, whether it's in an inner city, whether it's in some far distant land where there's warfare and oppression, whether it's in a marriage that is falling apart or in a relationship between a father and his son or a mother and her daughter that's on the rocks, we recognize that in Jesus Christ, because of his gospel announcement, there's always hope. There's always the possibility of new beginning as we submit ourselves and respond to his new creation activity in our world. This is how we carry ourselves. Paul is saying, I showed you this. Now you might think, Paul, a bit arrogant of you to speak this way. I would be careful to talk that way about myself. I hope that people see Christ in me. I don't know if I'd say it quite as strongly as Paul does. You might say, Paul, this seems a little bit arrogant. I probably would point to somebody like, I don't know, Mother Teresa or Desmond Tutu or some significant figure and say, look at their life. I hope I could point to myself too. But we got to remember this movement of Christianity is brand new. It is brand new. There's not a whole lot of people that you can point to that everyone would know and say, hey, there's a follower of Jesus. This is what the gospel looks like when it's clothed in the life of a real person. Paul is saying, you've seen it in me. You've seen how for me to live is Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, he says in one of his letters. I have been trying to show you this because this has been the central aim and task of my life. This is a high bar for leaders in the church. I can attest as elders when we meet each month regularly, our prayers are, Lord Jesus, have your way with us. Regularly, our prayers are that you would guide our steps, that you would protect us from the evil one, that you would help us live the kind of lives that are an encouragement to your people. But this ought to be a word for all of us. Paul presents his very aim and task in life. And then he says something that comes with a measure of deep, almost fear. He says, and don't you let anybody distort what I have said. Guard the truth. Because in this world, there will be people who come like sheep, actually, or like wolves who are clothed in sheepskins. People who will come and give you an appealing message, people who will come and distort the truth, who will appeal to what your itching ears want to hear, people who will come and twist my truth, whether that be Jewish leaders or formerly Jewish leaders who've become Christians and, like in Galatians, want to legalize the church, or other people in coming generations who distort the truth. Paul says, guard yourselves. Don't let that happen. The truth matters. It's important that we understand clearly what the Scriptures teach and proclaim it in spite of what the world might say to us. A number of years ago, a theologian named Stanley Hauerwas wrote an essay called Sin Sick. And in that essay, he explores the importance of authority that preachers bring, that ministers of the word bring as they proclaim the Bible. He expresses the importance of authority using a medical analogy. He says, if a medical student told his advisor, I'm not into anatomy this year, I'm into relating. You know, I want to be a doctor that relates really well to their patients. I'm not that interested in anatomy. You could imagine the medical school replying, who the heck do you think you are, kid? You're going to take anatomy. If you don't like it, that's too bad. Hauerwas is delivering his point by saying, now what that shows is that people believe incompetent physicians can hurt them. So people expect medical schools to hold their students responsible for the kind of training that's necessary to be competent physicians. On the other hand, he says, few people believe an incompetent minister can damage their salvation. Somebody goes on to say about his words, the church has said for millennia that bad teaching is more deadly than bad surgery. Did you catch that? Bad teaching in the church is more deadly than bad surgery. I think Paul's getting at that. Paul wants his people to know that their life ought to be grounded on the apostolic teaching, which has been captured for us in the Bible that we have today. Our life, the shape of life before God, is grounded in the Word of God. And there will be people who come along the way and try to distort God's truth. The danger for God's people listening to distorted truth is that it can put their very souls in jeopardy. That's why in the tradition of this church, when yours truly says something that doesn't align with the Word of God, the elders are the ones who are listening and are holding me accountable. If I'm saying something that doesn't align with God's Word, the elders are obligated to say, Pastor, is this what you meant? The Word of God is essential to life and faith as God's people, and Paul is saying, be careful. At the risk of touching on a sensitive topic, the church in our day is experiencing a great deal of confusion around issues of marriage and human sexuality. We're seeing changes in our culture that, for someone who's 50 years old, have happened at an enormously quick pace. 30 years ago, few of us could have imagined
marriage between same-sex couples being legal. Few of us could have imagined that a 14-year-old girl, in spite of what her father says, is able to transition from being a girl to a boy. A judge in our province has said that this girl can make her own decision about her gender. This 13-year-old girl, who's now 14, has been given the approval of the judge to begin hormone treatments and eventual surgery to transition to become a man. In spite of the fact that her father says, "No, I don't want this to happen. And I'm not going to call her by a boy name. I'm going to call her by the name that I gave her." The judge has said, if you do that, that is the equivalent of family violence. Can you imagine? Somebody said to me, in our province, a 14-year-old girl can't even smoke cigarettes or drink alcohol. They can't even vote. They can choose their gender. And this kind of issue is making its way into the church. We have people who are standing and educated people who are saying, the Lord blesses same-sex marriage. Gender is fluid. And people who struggle with gender dysphoria ought to be allowed to express themselves in the way that God made them. We're experiencing this kind of confusion in the church, such that it's very difficult in the Church of Jesus Christ to say God created marriage for a man and a woman, and that he created people in his image, male and female, he created them. I say this having known people personally who experience same-sex attraction, who have experienced gender dysphoria. And of all communities in the world, the church must be a place where these people are loved, where they're enfolded, cared for. Not affirming behaviors, decisions that violate the Word of God, no. But helping them, loving them, walking alongside them such that they too can know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Such that we all together can follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who said we must deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Christ. I give that as one example simply because in the culture in which we live today, this is an issue that is causing great confusion in the church. People saying, no, the Bible teaches this. It's plain. You just have to understand the culture, and then, yeah, we understand that the Bible affirms this. This coming fall, our church, together with Nelson Avenue Community Church and New Life Community Church on Government Road, we're going to be hosting, the three churches together, a series on human sexuality and marriage. Each of us pastors are going to be participating in that, as well as a woman by the name of Mary Lee Balma. Some of you will know her. She was involved in a church plant in Vancouver. She's also part of the synodical task force that our denomination has in place now to discuss this issue, to present a report to our denomination. We're planning for that this coming fall, and do hope that you will pray with us about that series. It's a sensitive topic, without question. What the church needs is clarity. What the church needs is teaching that helps them live out the life that God has set before them. Paul's passionate plea has been, look at my life. This is how I'm calling you to live. Follow my example, he says in 1 Corinthians, as I follow the example of Christ. One of the things that Luke ends with is this picture. This picture of Paul and the elders weeping together after they've been praying. And Luke says these words: one of the things that grieved them the most is the words that Paul said he would never see them again. They would never see his face again. I alluded to the fact that one of the things Luke has been doing is he's been helping us through the life of Paul see Jesus. Because Paul's been following in the steps of Jesus. And the one thing we never have to grieve about with Jesus is that we will see his face again. That is one of the most significant promises of the gospel. We will see his face again. Because Jesus came and defeated the power of sin, which broke the bond between us and God. Jesus defeated that power, and he came into our lives and showed us that he has stood in our place, received the punishment for sin that we deserved. He stood in our place and said, I love you, Lord God. I take that punishment which you deserve on myself. And more than that, Jesus came after his death and said, I have gone there to prepare a place for you. Don't worry about death. I've gone there and I come back to tell you it's going to be okay. I've got you covered. This past week, we've watched, perhaps on the news, you've seen or read about the celebrations that took place because of the 75th anniversary of D-Day, a significant battle in the Second World War that everybody says was a decisive battle. In fact, people have described D-Day as the end of the war. The rest was just cleanup, the time between D-Day and V-Day, Victory Day. And many have observed that that's the nature of God's kingdom. There is a sense that D-Day has occurred in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection. The battle has been won over sin and death. The remaining time is for the effects of that victory to permeate the rest of creation. Listen to this particular story. This was in the last days of the Third Reich. Allied bombs were raining down bombs all over different cities in Germany, Berlin, Stuttgart. Helmut Thielicke, he was a preacher in Germany, in Stuttgart, preached a remarkable series of sermons based on the Lord's Prayer. You can imagine, these were days of death and uncertainty. On more than one occasion, the shriek of air raid sirens interrupted his sermons. Thielicke writes that during this period, there were times when he felt utterly stricken. My work in Stuttgart seemed to have gone to pieces, and my listeners were scattered to the four winds. The churches lay in rubble and ashes. In one of his messages, based upon the petition, Thy Kingdom Come, he describes this encounter that he had with a woman from his congregation. Imagine this. He was standing on a street looking down into a big pit that was underneath a half-standing home. All that remained was rubble from that home, and he saw this woman from his congregation down inside that pit, and she said, My husband died down here. His place was right under the hole. The cleanup squad was unable to find a trace of him. All that was left was his cap. What does a pastor say in a moment like that? I'm sorry? Hardly seems to be sufficient. But the woman, he writes, had not come for sympathy. She wanted to express her gratitude. We were there the last time you preached in the cathedral church, she said. And here before this pit, I want to thank you for preparing my husband for eternity. The kingdom has come for him. Paul has been saying, my life has been about the gospel. And the gospel is precisely the announcement that sin has been defeated. You can stand before any pit in life, whatever that might be, whether it's the pit of death, the pit of depression, the pit of illness, the pit of broken marriage, the pit of hunger, poverty, disease. You can stand before any pit in life and announce that this is not the last word. In Christ, there has been a new creation revealed. A new power has come into history. A power that Jesus himself embodied and showed us and then poured on the church on Pentecost. Paul said, that's my life. Announcing this. Embodying this. And we hear Jesus say through Paul, brothers and sisters, that's my life. My life has been lived for you, for us, embodying it, teaching it. Follow me. And all God's people say, Amen.